What a thought this morning. I surrender all. I've heard it jokingly said one time that most of our churches, we really need to change that song to I surrender some, because we don't want to surrender all, do we? So hope that's not you this morning. Esther chapter 6, where we left off last week in dealing with Esther. And the title of the message this morning is Will and Grace. God's will and God's grace. And where do the two meet? Esther chapter 6. I'm going to read one verse of Scripture, and then we'll pick up where we left off with the story of Esther. Verse number 1 states this: "And on that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." Last time we left off with Esther having to go face a decision that her people, the Jews, were being threatened by this man Haman. Haman, if you remember, was the great-great-grandson of King Agag. His people had carried a grudge against the Jews from that time forward. Had King Saul carried out what God had commanded him to do, the problem would have never been there. But it was. Haman hated them so bad he wanted to destroy not only Mordecai, but all of them. He went home to his wife and his family and he began to brag. Now, if in fact in chapter 5, if you read that, it says it, verse 11, "And Haman told them of the glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him." He is just having an ego trip like no other. And as I ended the message last time, I told you when a little man casts a big shadow, it can only mean one thing. The sun is about to go down. And that's exactly where we find him. But I want to take you back a little in reading with Esther and where God's will had taken her. In the last time we read together that it said, I will go before the king, basically, and if I die, I die. Now, that's in verse number, let's back up and read that. Verse number 16 of chapter 4 says, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night nor day. And also I and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." What's worth dying for to you? What is it that would be so strong that you would desire something so bad that you would say, "I don't care what happens, I'm going to do it"? For some, it has been some foolish things. Some people have committed crimes in which they felt the worth was so much that they didn't care what happened, and some have lost their life in doing so. Others have performed deeds of heroic actions and saved people from buildings and cars and different things and have lost their life in doing so. We today celebrate freedom because of soldiers who said, "I don't care what my life, if I lose my life fighting for my country, I'll do that." We remember the great saying of Nathan Hale, "I only regret that I have one life to lose," before he was hanged for his country. A puppy dog, a kid running in front of a car, some precious heirloom, what is it that you would be so attached that you really feel you could give your life for? The Bible says that some would even dare for a good man to die, but yet God gave his life for us. We weren't worthy, and he did that. Jesus Christ on the cross, he believed that it was so worth it for you that he would give his life on that cruel cross just for you. Esther is coming to that decision, and I believe that we and those of you who know Jesus Christ as Savior, probably one of the things that you struggle with besides staying close to God is knowing God's will. Knowing God's will is a very difficult thing, and sometimes because I believe we make it so. If we do the written will of God, which is stay in His book, stay in His house, and try to stay close to Him, He's going to show us those unwritten things. But we have this glossy, rosy view that whenever God, we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, that God's will, if it's God's will, then it must also be nice and fun and easy. Some have even termed that as an easy believism today. You have guys on TV telling you all the time this health and wealth gospel that, well, if it's God's will, then it must be good for you too. You know, and if you begin to, you trust God as Savior and all your problems are going to melt away. It's not so. In fact, I can't find it in here. Now, I will find that God will always take care of His children. I have find that the Bible says that I am young and now I'm old. I've never seen His seed forsaken, nor His seed begging bread. God will provide our needs. Sometimes our wants and needs get hung up together, don't they? What about when God's will leads you into seemingly death? What about when God's will leads you into difficult or dire circumstances? Mordecai sends message back to Esther and says, "It is for such a time as this, perhaps, God has placed you here." Last week I asked you the question, why this day? Why was it she was placed there? Why are you placed where you're at now? Why are you going into the circumstances you're going into? Why has God chosen to lead you in that path? Why did His will take you there? You know, as I see as she gets ready to make a petition of the king, can you imagine her feelings? There are three things that we struggle with all the time: faith, feelings, and fact. Story is told that faith, feelings, and fact were all sitting upon a wall. Along the course of the winds, as troubles blow and winds blow, feelings fell off the wall. However, just as feelings was going down and about to crush, that faith reached over and grabbed feelings by the leg and held on to him. Faith eventually turned around and grabbed on to facts and pulled feelings back up on the wall where he belonged. That may very well describe our Christian experience, can it? You see, our faith is a faith that is rested in the firm foundation of the Word of God, which is the faith. Our feelings, that is the things that we live by every day, you can't trust them. Did you know you can't trust you? I don't know why it surprises us that we can't trust leaders or anything else, because you can't even trust you. That's what the Bible says. It says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? I was talking with a brother a couple months ago about somebody that had fallen in ministry, and I said, you know what? But the grace of God, there it's us. You say, well, I would never do. You don't know what you would do when you get in that situation. It's easy to stand back and be critical, as the thing says, that you've walked a mile in somebody else's shoes. You know, it's very, very easy to say, well, I would never turn my back on Jesus. It didn't matter what persecution came until you're sitting in persecution. When there's a gun to your head, it might make a difference. You see, feelings are up and then feelings are down. God made our bodies, and our bodies sometimes get tired. Our bodies sometimes get weary, and we can't trust them. Have you ever noticed that, and I've often heard it said, the French philosopher one time made a statement. He said, I have so much to do today that I'm going to sleep 4 more hours. You ever have one of those days where you feel like that, you know? Have you ever noticed, though, that sometimes a good meal and a good night's sleep will change a lot of things? Because our bodies get tired, they get weary, and sometimes when we're tired and we're not thinking straight, we can make decisions that aren't good, and we can't trust what our feelings tell us to do. Well, Esther is faced with one of those moments. She could say nothing and hope that the protection of the king's house would cover her. It might have. Her feelings were saying, oh no, honey, you can't do this. You're not even supposed to be here. You're not supposed to be in the king's house. You weren't even supposed to be in there. You're just an orphan girl from nowhere. You can't do this. And if she had done so, we would never have the book of Esther. As you remember, when we described the book of Esther, throughout the entire book, God's name is never mentioned, but yet prayer is, and there's no doubt of who the prayer is made to. And I want you to see, as we look at this, you can see God's hand. And I'll never forget, some years ago, we were teaching in a junior high group down in Florida at one of the first things that assignments I was given. I was a college student and just going and visiting the church there for a few weeks, and they offered me to teach the junior high youth group on Wednesday night. I thought maybe it was what an opportunity. They were just thinking they had a new victim, you know? Anybody ever teach junior high? And this junior high group was from the bus routes that ran in some pretty difficult areas. And I remember the very first night, my wife and I were dating at the time, and her and I and a couple of other college kids had driven up from the college about 40 minutes to the church where we were at. And I remember the very first night, we're sitting in there teaching that junior high group, and all of a sudden, a kid, I heard a ksh. Well, in junior high, that's never good. And I looked, and lo and behold, a girl had leaned her chair back, you know how kids do, and leaned it right through the window. I thought, oh, goodness, I barely even knew the pastor's name. I'm like, how am I going to go explain to them? First night in there, I'm going to have a kid break a window. I told my wife, she wasn't my wife then, but I told her on the way home, and the guys, the folks that were with me, I said, they'll probably never have us come back. Well, I know I wound up pastoring there, but I guess they maybe pay for it a long time, you know? No, it was amazing, though, the questions those kids would come up with. And I remember one night, this kid came in and she said, "You won't believe what I found." And she came in and brought this picture. And she said, "Look, I have a picture of the hand of God." Well, I thought maybe it was some kind of artist rendering. It was actually a beautiful sunset. And it had a cloud in it. And I'm looking at it, and I'm just a young college student. Then I didn't have, I knew a lot more then than I do now. So maybe I should have known the answer, you know. You know how it is, the older you get, the less you know. And I looked at that and I said, okay, I thought maybe she was just talking about it as a beautiful thing. She said, "See, it's right there. You can see that's God's hand. My mama told me so." I was trying to figure out what to do to explain to her that really is not God's hand. Nobody took a picture of that with a camera. How do you describe it, though? How would you picture God's hand? If you remember in the story of Elijah there on the Mount Carmel, he's standing there on that mountain. They said there's a man's hand out there, something, a cloud that looks like a man's hand that's bringing rain. Maybe that was the hand of God. I don't know. I believe it probably was. How do you describe it, though? You see, we can't physically look at God's hand and see it. And that's why our feelings fall off the wall. But there is a promise, and I want you to keep it in the back of your mind. When you think about God's will, also think about God's grace. You see, Esther is going to be led in there. She makes that march, and it says, and I'm not going to read all of it for sake of time, but she goes in, and it says that she prepared herself on chapter 5, verse 1, that she prepared herself with her royal apparel. She goes in to petition to the king. I would imagine she probably picked out his favorite royal apparel. And I've often said that she was either doing this in preparation for her charm, to hopefully for the banquet she was going to have him come to, or if it didn't work out so well, she was already dressed up to die. We were down in Florida a couple of weeks ago, or a month or so ago, preaching down there and presenting the camp ministry. And I remember hearing, seeing a sign, one of the local funeral halls. My wife just gets the biggest kick out of it. And it's a sign, and it has this lady wearing a dress that's pretty oddly matched. And it says, "You thought you'd never be caught dead in that dress? Better tell them now." And I got a little bit of a kick out of that. I thought, yeah, well, I think Esther thought, well, if this doesn't work out so well, at least I'll be buried looking my best. Can you imagine the scene in there? The proverbial pin could have been heard to drop as she walked in. I don't know if they had high heels, but I'm just a guessing she probably had on some kind of shoe that was making it kind of a little tap as she went in. And I don't know how long it took old Azarias to raise out that scepter. But she had decided, I don't care what happens, the will of God is leading me to go directly into the path of what could be certain death, and I choose to accept it. How did she do that? She walks in there, and as she walks in, we see that that scepter is indeed raised. Do you think maybe in the court of the king there was a kind of went off? And the king looks at her and says, "What is your request, Esther?" And then he makes a statement which was common in major things like this, "Even to half of my kingdom." Now that is a pretty big statement for a man who was as greedy and as ambitious as this king. She knows she has indeed won his favor. Those of you that are married in here, do you remember that first time you asked her out on a date? Maybe that first date you ever ask out. Or does she have to ask you? One man said he chased his wife till she called him. I mean, you think about that. You remember that fear that arises. Would you? What are you trying to say? I don't know what happens here, but I know it's the will of God. She looks at him and she asks him to come to dinner. Now, let's back up to that question I asked you for. What are you willing to risk your life for? I really don't think it would be to ask somebody to come to dinner with you, would it? That's pretty far-fetched, isn't it? And I think the king knows that something bigger is up here, but he goes along with it. And then she says, "And would you also invite Haman?" Now, the king doesn't keep up with these things. He doesn't know that Haman is her arch enemy now. And Haman is one of the trusted high ups in the kingdom. And of course it would make sense. So they gratefully do that. Haman goes home and goes on that little ego trip and brags to his wife and his family. I mean, he literally, think about the audacity of this. He literally calls all his friends and family together just to show off. We think that's funny, but now we do that all the time, don't we? You know, we have people over and we got to have everything just right so that, you know, they won't think ill of us or whatever. From time to time, we'll visit somebody at their home, and especially maybe after they had an illness or something, they'll say, "We haven't had time to clean." And I usually tell them, "Look, I didn't come to see your place. I came to see you." And, you know, the truth is, we get in that state sometime of pride, don't we? Haman goes home and he begins to brag and brag and brag. And he says, "We've done this. I've got all these. And tomorrow, you won't believe, I'm going to supper with the king and the queen." Well, lolly-da-da to you, you know. His friends and his wife, you know, you can judge a man's character by the friends he chooses. His friends and his wife are all taking it all in and they're riding the gravy train right with him. And then he looks at him and he says, "But it all does me no good as long as that Jew sits at the gate and won't bow down to me." Well, now we see the wickedness of his wife's heart. Verse 14, "Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And tomorrow," now mind you the timing of this, God's will, "tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." Now, this is a pretty severe hatred that Haman has, that he is willing, what will make him happy is that his enemy will be hanged while he has supper. Twisted. Soap operas have nothing on it. So he does. He begins to command for the gallows to be made. And so they make this hangman's gallows of 50 cubits high. It's a huge, tremendously large thing. And on the very next morning, he arises early. Maybe he's kind of whistling down the walk, you know, as he's excited to go talk to the queen. He can't wait to see, or the king, he can't wait to see what's going to happen. The will of God, and we're going to finish this statement out a little bit and talk about it more later on. However, will never take you. Sometimes the will of God will take you into dangers. It will take you into perils. It will take you into difficulties. It led Paul into 3 different shipwrecks. Moses, it led into the desert. By all practical purposes, our churches today, our colleges today, our seminaries today, our political realm of the day would have called Moses an absolute failure. Because Moses never achieved his goal of leading the children into the promised land. Who led him there? God's hand. All the way through the desert by that pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. They would have called him a failure, but God's will was leading him there. But you see, God's grace was sustaining him. And as Esther walks into that courtroom, God's grace picks her up. And I'm going to start this statement and finish it. I found out a lot about it this week. The will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot find you. Mordecai's at the gate in God's will, sitting there. He's a judge. He knows, he has to know by now, those gallows are for his neck. But watch what the will of God does. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, could not the king sleep? I firmly believe that God will sometimes work through our sleep patterns. I have had times where God has prompted me to get up and pray for a particular individual at night. Other times I have had some kind of crazy thoughts about somebody and thought, what in the world? And would pray for them and only later to find out they were going through a difficult time. I'll never forget one time in college. I just graduated from college, brother. I was an intern at the church there, and I was going to be starting there that next fall, full time. My wife and I were going to be married that summer, but she was in, I'm trying to remember where she was, Arizona. Seems like we've always been traveling. It seems like she was in Arizona and I was in Florida, which is a long way apart when you're going to be married in about a month. And she was way out there and didn't even know where I was. I was in Florida. She thought Newport Richie. I was actually driving with my senior pastor at the time, and he was taking one of his daughters back to Pensacola Christian College. It was about an 8-hour trip for us. We were driving along, and about 4, doing what we stubbornly do sometimes. We had left after church that night to drive the 8-hour trip. It was about 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, I guess. And all of a sudden, we heard one of those bam, 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 you know, into the car. And it's like that junior high thing. It's not good. We stopped to get out, and sure enough, the water pump had broken on the car, came completely loose and all that. Couldn't go any further. If you've ever been on I-10 outside of Pensacola, it is a lonely stretch of road. Nothing. And that's where we were, all of us in dress shoes, straight from church, walking along. And this has been over 16, 17 years ago, closer to 18, I guess. But I remember vividly, I was walking along, one of the young men there, his other son was with us, his teeth were chattering. Now, he would probably be embarrassed about that now since he's married and has a child himself. But he was walking along and he's going, I don't think it's a good idea for us to walk alongside the road. And I'm going, buddy, we don't have a choice. It's the only way we got to get about right now. And we're walking along trying to find something. And we went through some pretty amazing things that night. I remember walking up and there was a bridge that was out. And we almost walked straight off the edge of that thing. And finally somebody stopped to help us in a produce truck. And God just worked throughout the whole time. But what I was telling you that story was, is my wife at some other time zone way out in Arizona had called me the next day and said, you know what, I don't understand this. But God just, I wanted to pray for you last night. I don't know why. I just really felt like you needed prayer. Isn't that neat how God does that? You see, the will of God might lead you into perils, but the grace of God will always find you wherever you are. And if you're in the will of God, the grace of God will cover you. I've heard folks talk about the mission field before and say, how dare you go all the way over there and raise my grandkids on the mission field? I've heard parents make that statement. Do you know that they are safer in the will of God sitting in any mission field than they'll ever be sitting in your living room? Cars go through living rooms and so do planes. They could fall over right there. And yet they could stand and face any kind of peril on the mission field and be perfectly safe as long as they're in God's will. And here Mordecai is in God's will. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing, and it looks like he's about to die. But don't you love it when God allows us to be able to see his hand? Don't you love it when God reaches down with that big old hand and he says, "Child, this is where you're headed, but you know what? I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to set you somewhere else." Man, I tell you, this is probably the most exciting thing in this, one of the exciting things in the book of Esther. The king couldn't sleep. The Bible tells us that with the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And so is his sleep. And that night, I don't know if it was indigestion or whatever he ate, but God used something to wake that old boy up and would not let him sleep a wink. Now, in those days, today we have Nitol and melatonin and TV and football games and races on Sunday afternoon and all the other stuff you might use to try to get you to sleep. Somebody one time said, use one of the preaching CDs. It'll put you to sleep every time. But here he is, he can't sleep. They didn't have any of that. His alternative method, and this does sound pretty boring, was, however, to bring in go get some poor servant up, and the poor recorder had to come in at the wee hours of the morning and start reading stories to the king. Can you imagine having that job? And he had to come in, and he said he wanted him to read the records. The king was as egotistical as Haman. He wanted to hear all about himself. So here comes in the court reporter, and they sit down, and it looks like, from what we read in Scripture, it must have taken all night. The king's still wide awake. He's reading all the records of the king. And he's going along and droning on. The king's still not sleeping. And about that time, he comes to this. In verse 2, it says, "And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king Azarias. And the king said, 'What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?' Then said the king's servant that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him." Nothing? He saved my life and nothing was done for him? And it kind of wants you to make you say, "Well, hey, stupid, it was you that didn't do anything for him." But and he comes in and here comes the kicker. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Only God can weave such a thing as this, can't he? The will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And behold, the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." And so Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" Now, there is many times in Scripture he has made this statement, "When you have seen the eyes of the prince," or something similar thereof, "when you have seen the eyes of the prince, don't go seek the chiefest house." Another one says, when go to the lower places, lest you've seen the eyes of the prince, and then you put down lower. And I'm paraphrasing that. Here he is thinking only of himself. You know, sometimes when we think others are talking about us or whatever, and we get all out of sort, and then you find out they weren't even talking about you at all. You know what that is? It's just our pride. It's our pride thinking the world must revolve around us, and so all of that. You know, I heard it wisely said, when a young man is in his early 20s, he thinks the whole world revolves around him. When he's worried about what the world thinks. When he gets to be in his 40s, he's worried less about what he thinks about the world thinks about him, and he's worried more about what he thinks about the world. And when he gets to be in his 60s, he really don't give a care about either one. And, you know, he really thinks the sun revolves around Haman. And he quickly conjects a plan, and he thinks, "Oh, who would the king more want to honor than me?" In verse 7, and Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear. And the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do so even to Mordecai the Jew." This is going to make you say, shock, shock, shock. Can you imagine Haman trying to keep a straight face? He's sitting there in front of the king. He's described all this stuff that he just knew was coming to him. He's about, remember, to ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai. And he says, "Good idea, Haman. I'm proud of you, boy. Now go do that to Mordecai." As soon as Haman could possibly get his chin up off the floor, he walked out. Now, remember one little tidbit. I kind of like to think that Mordecai had already arrived at his position for work that day. And when Haman walks by, they start doing their customary bowing to him. Oh, just imagine the scene today when Haman walks up to Mordecai and Mordecai doesn't bow. And Haman says, "Stay right there, Mordecai. I'll be back with a horse for you." Now, I don't know what has transpired, how quickly news got out. Mordecai may think he's getting hanged at this point. And then he comes in, he gets the crown royal put on his head. And then Mordecai, or Haman, walks him through the city, screaming at the top of his lungs, because he has to, "This is the man whom the king delights to honor. This is what's to be done for the man the king delights to honor." All day long. Talk about humble pie with the cherry on top. Now, you and I, if we were Mordecai, we'd have probably gone, "I can't hear you. What did you say?" "Why, thank you, Haman. It's nice of you to say that." We have no record that he does that. Then Haman goes home, and we'll find out about his friends. He goes back home, and in verse 13, it says, and now there's a difference here, isn't there? Verse 12, chapter 6, "And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told his Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him." Now listen to what his wife says. She's real encouraging here. "Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, 'If Mordecai be of the seed of Jews, the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him.' And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared." Esther obeyed God and did what she was supposed to do. Mordecai obeyed God. He was in the will of God. God's grace covered him. And isn't it nice when we do the will of God, even at the face of peril, that God sometimes lets us see the reward? Whether he does let you see the reward or not, his will is still his will and his grace is still his grace. He's still God, no matter what. And as he walks in there, this scene has completely changed. The hand of God has turned it around in a way that man cannot even remotely think about doing. What about you with God's will? Well, speaking with Miss Carolyn this week about the will of God and grace of God, because she had that put on one of our trailers when we were getting the camp trailers in honor of her husband. And she said many times during his cancer battle that, I'm not sure if I remember the facts correctly, but I talked with her about that and said, I believe he was given some time, but he actually received a little less than that than what before God took him home. But this was that was the statement that got him through it. And begin to do a little research on that. The will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot find you. Found out Billy Graham made the statement, the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot sustain you. And I found this poem, and the author is unknown, and the circumstances, as far as I can find, are unknown. If you can find them, I would love to have. I'm sure there's a story behind it. But the title of the poem is The Will of God. The will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you, where the arms of God cannot support you, where the riches of God cannot supply your needs, where the power of God cannot endow you. The will of God will never take you where the Spirit of God cannot work through you, where the wisdom of God cannot teach you, where the army of God cannot protect you, where the hands of God cannot mold you. The will of God will never take you where the love of God cannot enfold you, where the mercies of God cannot sustain you, where the peace of God cannot calm your fears, where the authority of God cannot overrule you. The will of God will never take you where the comfort of God cannot dry your tears, where the word of God cannot feed you, where the miracles of God cannot be done for you, and where the omnipresence of God cannot find you. So where is God's will taking you? Facts, faith, feeling. Sometimes we get confused. I'm reminded of the gentleman that was driving down the road, and he saw a large pig on the side of the road all by itself, and he assumed it must have fallen off of a pig truck somewhere, and he tried to get the animal to do something, and it couldn't get anything to do with it, and next thing he knew, the animal was sitting in his seat in his convertible. He said, now what to do? So finally he drove off, didn't know what else to do, and he felt bad. The pig looked like his ears were burning, so he put a hat on him, baseball cap. He's driving at breakneck speed, thinking he'll catch up with the truck the pig must have fell off of when the state trooper pulled him over. He said, sir, why are you driving so fast on this lonely road? And he said, I found this pig beside the road, the one with the hat on, and I'm trying to get him to where he's at, and his ears are burning, so I put the hat on his head. And he said, well, look, you'll never catch that pig truck. The best thing you can do is take the pig to the zoo. So he did. Well, the next day, the police officer's patrolling a different route, and he looks up, and he saw the strangest thing. There was the man in his convertible. The pig was there with a visor on and a towel wrapped around in a swimsuit. He pulled the man over, and he said, man, what are you doing? I told you to take that pig to the zoo yesterday. He said, sir, I did. Oh, I obeyed. I took him to the zoo yesterday, and we had such a great time. We're going to the beach today. The gentleman was confused. And as silly as that is, that's how we treat the will of God. God says, I want you to go here. And so we dress the pig up and take him to the zoo. God might have meant for you to drop him off at the zoo. We dress up our burdens and we take them with us. We put them in the seat beside us. And God said, no, my will was for you to leave your burdens at the cross. Keep going boldly and my grace will cover you. Where is it that the will of God's taking you? Is God calling you to do something and you say, I can't do that? Yeah, you can. If I knew today what God had been calling us to do in the last 4 or 5 years, if I knew that when I started ministry, I'd have probably quit right then. But you see, God doesn't want you to see all that. He just wants you to follow His will and take it one day at a time and let His grace cover each day. You know, we have folks in our church who have been through some pretty tough battles this last year. And if they knew where God's will was going to take them, they'd have tried to go another route. But I guarantee you, every single one of them can stand here today, and every one of them that knows Jesus Christ as Savior would testify, God's will took me there, but God's grace has covered me. You know, there's one thing you need to keep in mind. I love when an accident or a I don't love when an accident happens. Let me rephrase that. I love the fact that when a tragedy like 9/11 happens, the same commentator that was using God's name as a swear word yesterday is praying to him today. On 9/12, there were no Republicans and Democrats. There were just Americans. Thinks the way it ought to be all the time. And you know what? The problem is they don't always really mean it until something like that happens. What about you? What is the will of God in your life? Often you hear our pastor say, you know, I want to know the mind of God. And you wonder, what is he talking about? He's talking about, he really wants to know, what is it that God wills us to do? But I've known Brother Billy a long time now, love him to death. And I remember one of the phrases, several phrases he has, just praise one of them. But the other one is, if the Lord wills. What does the Lord will for you? Do you know him? The Bible says that if you know God, one, that if you go into get out of his will, he will chastise you. He's not going to whip the devil's kids. But he will you. And I'm not saying every difficult time we go through is God's talking to us in that manner. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And you need to understand that if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are always going to struggle with how to succeed in life. Because you don't have a will leading you and you don't have a grace covering you. Let's stand, shall we, for a time of invitation this morning. As we come to an invitation hymn and this morning, I want you to think about that. What is God's will? I want to challenge you. I want to dare you as a Christian. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Savior, the first thing you need to do when we start this invitation is get down here just as quick as you can. And let us share with you how the Bible could show you you can have a home in heaven and a better life right here, right now. God has a perfect plan for you. He wants you to see it. Those of you that are Christians, you know, I find that in dealing with folks and counseling folks and talking with folks across the last little time God's allowed us to be in ministry, over about 20 years, I found that there's one thing. We're willing to give God our heart in salvation, but not in service. You only run across a few individuals in a lifetime, I'm afraid, that are willing to say, God, I don't care where you lead me, I'm willing to go. How many of you here this morning, if God were to say, I want you to go to, or I want you to do, you say, no reservations asked, God, I'll do it. God's not always asking for you to necessarily do that. He just wants to know if you're willing. It may be across the street to witness to your neighbor. It may be around the world. But what does he want you to do? Are you willing to take that step? So many Christians are willing to be saved. They get saved. They trust God. But they never take the step to say, God, I wholly and totally, as Miss Kay sung earlier, surrender all. And I wonder if you'd come this morning and just spend a little time at the altar and say, God, I'm willing to take that step. No matter what you call me to do, I'll do it.